So praise the Lord. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Our subject comes right out of the end of that text as we hear our Heavenly Father say, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." The theme of Matthew again is the Messiah and his kingdom. And we've looked already at the line of the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah, and then watching as we go from Bethlehem to Nazareth and seeing the whole plan of God being unveiled and revealed, prophetic fulfillment, specifically stated many times by Matthew, that it might be fulfilled. This is a book to prove who the Messiah is, not only his identity, but what he has done for us. This is a wonderful chapter. I pray your heart will be blessed as much as mine was in studying it. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat or food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers," I don't think you'd be real thrilled if I called you that, "O generation of snakes, vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meat, or fit for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him," or prevented him, "saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us," or it's fitting, "for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him," or allowed him, or permitted him. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word, a word that speaks of our coming Messiah, our great King, and our Savior. And God, I pray you'd open up our hearts. So many of us need desperately to hear the message of this chapter. There's such a hesitancy to repent. We sang that song, "The kindness, the goodness of God leads us to repentance." And God, I pray that many of us will heed the message of the Word of God, the first word of the gospel, repent. Lord, teach us that the time is short. Soon and very soon, our Lord Jesus will come. Help us, Father, to be ready. We thank you. In the precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, what a wonderful chapter this is. And for those of you who like to take notes, we're just going to split it up in four ways. and the first of which is to talk about the politics of those days. In chapter 3, verse 1, it opens up with the simple phrase, in those days. Now, in Matthew's account, you would not glean a great deal from that. You just would hear it and say, well, it just means when that day was here. But actually, there's something far more significant here. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. Turn over to Luke chapter 3, the parallel account, and I'll show you what I mean. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Luke 3, 1 and 2. In those days. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John. You see, when you fill in those days, the Lord wants us to understand something, that the politics of those days were doing everything they could to avoid the messianic expectations of people. There were many claims from early times of the Maccabeans until the time of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. There were many claims by people to be the Messiah, including a little bit later, long after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as we move into the second century AD, there was a very famous revolt in Israel by Bar Kokhba, and that, in fact, was another one who everybody felt was the Messiah. Many claims. The politics of those days, to say the least, people were uptight. Whether you were religious leadership or whether you were a political ruler, you were uptight as to what the people would do in putting a new person into power or cause a revolt or a revolution. There were all kinds of revolts going on all through this period of time. Something I think some of us forget as we're reading the New Testament. Things were not quiet on the home front in Israel and in Jerusalem. It was a very violent period, a lot of upheaval, a lot of murders and killings, and we even had a sect of the Jews called the Zealots who believed that might makes right and believed that the end justifies the means. So let's kill them and overthrow the government and set up the kingdom of God for the Messiah. In a softer way, there are Christians trying to do the same thing today. They talk about bringing in the kingdom, about Christian takeover. My friends, that's not the way the kingdom comes. The kingdom comes through the King, the Messiah himself. There are two things I would point out about the politics of those days by that simple opening remark. In those days, John came saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, which would put the fear of God again into the Romans. But two things. Let's divide it up, first of all, into the Roman occupation, which is discussed quite thoroughly here in verse 1 of Luke 3. And then secondly, we'll look at the religious obstacles to the acceptance of the Messiah, which is very interestingly expressed by verse 2 of Luke 3, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Now let me tell you a little bit about the Roman occupation that's mentioned in Luke 3, 1 that represents what was going on in those days. You have, first of all, Tiberius Caesar. Those of you who like to have a little historical information, because it does cover much of your Bible, should know that Tiberius Caesar reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD. So he reigned long past the death and resurrection of Jesus. Many people have said that this is a glowing error in the Bible when it said the 15th year. If he started his reign in 14 AD or CE, the common era, as all religions speak of it, we Christians, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, AD. But if it was 15 years, then that would make it year 29. We have three, possibly four, Passovers that occur before the one he died, and we've got a little problem here in terms of Passover on the Jewish calendar as to when it comes. And it's a very difficult subject, and I don't want to complicate it or even cause you a problem. I simply want to say that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, and the more you pursue to know the facts, the greater will you see the Bible's authentication, authority, and accuracy in every single sense. No, I don't believe it was 29 A.D. I believe it was 27 A.D. You say, well, how do you get 15 years in there? Because if you know your Roman history, and I'm thankful to God every time I preach anything related to this for God challenging my heart through an excellent professor that I enjoyed sitting under to study Rome as well as ancient history. And that brought to me things that opened up my Bible, helped me to understand. For instance, Tiberius was a stepson of Augustus Caesar, the old Octavian. Augustus died, we know the exact date, it's recorded in Roman history. He died on August 19, 14 AD. But interestingly, the Roman Senate had approved, because of his ill health and the physical condition, that his stepson Tiberius would rule along with him as a co-regent the last 2 years of his life. So the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius would actually begin in August of 27 AD. And that, my friends, fits with facts much better as it relates to our Lord. We know, according to Luke's account, he was about 30. We also know that Herod died in 4 BC, so we've got to have Jesus born before he dies. Now, you may not have wanted to hear about this tonight. You may have wanted to have a nice message that wouldn't take a whole lot of thought. You came the wrong evening. It's very important, as you will soon see. Now, we also have the mention of Pontius Pilate, and it says he was the governor, being governor of Judea. Now, that's interesting because he was procurator of Judea beginning in 26 A.D., which I find very fascinating, and he ruled until 36 A.D., And some of you heard us before say, well, what happened to Herod Archelaus? Well, he was removed by the Romans because of some terrible things that he did. But Pontius Pilate is also in power here. We have Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas, as we would say in Greek, ruled in Galilee from the city of Tiberias, which is still standing today. And he ruled from the death of his father, Herod the Great, in 4 B.C., clear till 39 A.D. So over 40 years, Herod Antipas was ruling in the Galilee, and his capital was out of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. Now, it also mentions Philip, who was Herod's brother, and he ruled the territory that's east of the Jordan River. And his capital was Caesarea Philippi, which is kind of that northern point at the foot of Mount Hermon, where the waters of Mount Hermon come over, and it's a beautiful stream there and river. And there's a nice restaurant and place to stop and refresh yourself, and also to see the importance of that city, Caesarea Philippi. It was a pagan city, and it had many shrines built into the solid rock of Mount Hermon, showing their paganism from the past. It was right in front of there that Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And thank God for Peter, who came up with, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Well, flesh and blood didn't tell you that, that's for sure. Nobody's on my bandwagon. But that was revealed to you by my Father, which is in heaven. By the way, thou art Petrus, a little stone." Whenever I stand there with our tour group, when we're in Israel, I love to pick up a little rock you can throw. What Jesus said in Greek is, "You are Petros, a rock I can throw. But upon this rock, which is Mount Hermon, unbelievable shelving of rock as a foundation, upon this rock I'll build my church." No, he wasn't saying I'll build it on Peter, but I'll build it on your confession or on Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. Now, the last man mentioned there in verse 1, Licinius, he ruled in the territory actually northwest of Damascus in a place called Abilene. And it's quite amazing to me that he's even mentioned, which shows that everybody was being threatened by the messianic implications of the preaching of John the Baptist. Do not think that John the Baptist had a little small Bible study down at the Jordan River. The Bible says all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of the region about Jordan were all coming to him. We're talking multitudes and multitudes of people, and naturally the Romans are upset. So Roman occupation alone at that time is a part of the phrase in Matthew 3:1, in those days. Now, secondly, you have the matter of religious obstacles mentioned in verse 2 of Luke 3. In those days includes Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. You can't believe how many people read this and say, well, that shows you right there the Bible's way off. It can only be one high priest. Wrong. First of all, that's true from the standpoint of what God wants, but it's not true from the standpoint of in those days. You see, Annas was high priest, and he had five sons and one son-in-law, and his son-in-law was named Caiaphas. Now, Annas ruled from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D., and then was deposed by Rome. They got rid of him. He's too powerful. But the Jews continued to recognize him as high priest, even though his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was appointed by Rome in his stead. Now, these are Roman puppets, as it were. The Sanhedrin is a politically corrupt body of rulers that the common people did not recognize. There was another group of people that is rarely mentioned, I find, by any pastor, church, or commentary, probably because of our lack of Jewish understanding and background. But the people respected the Bulame, which is a Greek word for council. And it was the ones who were faithful to God's word and would always study God's word and try to apply it. And that Bulame was critical, by the way, to telling us today what the canon of the Bible is. They were still around 20 years after the destruction. And at the Council of Yamnia, they confirmed the standards for determining what is the Bible and what is not. And all the apocryphal literature of the Douay version of the Bible that the Catholics approved at the Council of Trent, every single one of them, Jewish apocryphal literature, was rejected by the Jews themselves in determining what was the Word of God. And that's unusual when you think of Maccabees, which told an important story that surrounds the festival of Hanukkah. So what we have here is a very interesting statement, Annas and Caiaphas. It wasn't those Orthodox rabbis who were staying true to the Word of God. This is the corrupt priesthood planted there by Rome. The son-in-law, Caiaphas, is in power, and he had no right to the throne by way of descent, as God instructed Moses and Aaron long ago. Now, Caiaphas actually reigned, in terms of his dates as high priest, from 18 A.D. It took him about 3 years to solve the people's attitudes about deposing of Annas, and he reigned from 18 A.D. clear to 36 A.D., again, all through the time of our Lord's ministry and his death and resurrection. Now, the clue that we have to religious obstacles to the messianic claim of our Savior is also in Matthew 3, verse 7 in our text. If you want to turn back there, please, because we're really done with what Luke said. But in Matthew 3, 7, you remember that John the Baptist sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we often say they were sad, you see. But they were the liberals of Jesus' day. They denied angels, denied the resurrection, denied the power of God. Pharisees were more loyal to the Word of God, yet very external and formal in their conduct and behavior before God, following traditional commandments more than the commandment of God. So John saw them. Now, you should know something. Who was the father of John the Baptist? Well, according to the Bible, it's Zacharias, and his mother's name was Elizabeth. Now, Zacharias is the one who was the first priest on duty, and they basically have duty for 2 weeks. He was on duty. Out of the 24 courses and divisions of priests, he was on duty to receive the first direct revelation from God in the temple that they had heard for over 400 years. For 400 years, we call them the silent years. But understand, it's not silent in terms of history. What it's talking about is the silence of God. God was supposed to speak audibly to the priest as he came to the altar of incense and brought the prayers of the people before God and would listen for God's voice. For 400 years, they heard nothing. Then one day, Zacharias heard that he's going to have a boy. That amazed him because his wife was barren. Isn't it amazing how many times in the Bible God has to do a miracle to produce a kid? Amen? So maybe that will cause every one of us to realize we're a miracle. But anyway, he heard that his name will be John. John the Baptist. He's actually a cousin of Jesus. This is very fascinating because, you know, in the story, don't you get the idea when you read the Gospels that there must be something else going on between Yeshua and the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes? I mean, they're always at each other, aren't they? They're always coming to him, testing and tempting him. Understand that Jesus is a relative of the priestly line. A lot of people have not put that together. He's a cousin of John the Baptist who's in the priestly line. Did John the Baptist know these Pharisees and Sadducees? Oh, quite well. When they came down to the Jordan River and said, "Who do you say you are?" It wasn't because they didn't know who he was. They knew him. But John has left all the courtly robes of the priests at the temple in Jerusalem, and he's down there in the desert acting like a hippie. "Who do you think you are doing this?" And of course, they were sent there. John says so. John 1. They were sent there. They were on a mission. The Roman, you go down there and find out what he's trying to, is he trying to be the Messiah? Is he starting to revolt? I mean, if you have these thousands and thousands of people going down there, these giant caravans going down the Jordan River, and you're the Romans and you've been fighting them all the time, don't you think you'd be a little bit concerned? So now he sends the religious leaders down there because he knows they know John the Baptist. Was there religious obstacles and opposition to the credentials of the Messiah that our Lord proved he had? Of course. Now you understand why Matthew's gospel is organized the way it is. It's proving to us that Yeshua, Ben Yosef, Jesus, the son of Joseph, is indeed the HaMashiach, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. That's what the whole book's about. Very Jewish book. Now that deals with the politics of those days, and you say, boy, if you're going to spend that much time on one phrase, we won't be out of here till midnight. Hang on. Number two in your outline, let's talk not about the politics now, but let's talk about the preaching of John the Baptist. Jesus said there wasn't a greater one ever born of a woman than John the Baptist. That was quite a statement. Quite a statement. You know, to be humble, it doesn't mean that you're a wimp. Hello? John the Baptist manifested an unusual degree of humility. We do not think of a humble person looking at religious leaders and saying, "You generation of snakes, what makes you think you'll escape the damnation of hell?" People say, boy, is he proud and arrogant. This is a day of religious toleration and political acceptability. Doesn't he know that he's way off base here? Must be a proud, arrogant man to speak so forcefully. I remind all of us that the Lord Jesus talked the same way. We want to hear his soft and soothing and comforting words, but some of us are not honest with the Scripture. The Lord did not mince words. He spoke very powerfully and forcefully, and John the Baptist, manifesting the humility of the Lord himself, is still bold and confrontive in his message. I want to look at the preaching of John the Baptist in six ways for those of you who like to just kind of follow it through. And here they are. Number one, in verse 2, it's obvious he challenged the people to repent. I've often thought that if our message is really biblical, then we are often telling people to repent. There's some books in my library written by some fine Bible teachers that say repentance is death and resurrection of Christ, and now in this age of grace, it's believe. You don't say repent anymore, but you believe in Christ. And I understand the point of that. We're saved by faith. But in my Bible, it says repent and believe the gospel. In my way of thinking, I don't think you can truly believe God style, Bible style, unless you've repented. It's a very critical issue. He challenged the people to repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, to show you that this is very important to understand, go to chapter 4. When Jesus learns that John was cast into prison, chapter 4, verse 12, we read at verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach. John the Baptist is now in prison. Now Jesus takes up the work of his cousin. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you're reading what I'm reading, he's given the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People say, well, that's not what we're supposed to do today. It was obvious that that was what they would do then, to prepare themselves for the Messiah. Turn to Luke 24. I don't know where people get this, but because of the lack of preaching on repentance, I think we ought to take just a moment to understand that the preaching of John the Baptist was challenging people to repent. I believe we should still do that today. In fact, I think it's one of the greatest needs in the body of Christ today. Luke 24, verse 47. Jesus is giving his commission to those disciples, and he said, and that repentance and remission, or forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Sounds like we're to keep preaching repentance. Let's see if they believe that. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Person sent me about a 6-page letter informing me that you didn't need to repent. And it was well thought out, and it was a good argument. Just one problem, it's wrong. You know, the Bible says in much words, there's much foolishness. Seems to me that the longer you talk about a simple point, the more you're telling us what you don't know. We struggle sometimes to prove that which is quite obviously in contrast to what we're saying in the Bible. Again, the Bible gives you great insight to all those books you're reading. Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, what? What's the first word of the gospel? On the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, as the church is born, what's the first word? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. No, it's not speaking in tongues. The word gift there is not even charisma. It's the word dorea, which is talking about the gift of salvation, which only the Spirit of God can bring to you. And if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Romans 8, 9. This isn't the end. Go over to chapter 3, verse 19. Peter, in his second message that's recorded, we know there were other messages because the Bible says with many words he preached to them. But in Acts 3, 19, it says again, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. Let's check out Paul, because this guy that wrote me this letter said that this was not the message of Paul. Well, in Acts 17, 30, it sure seems like it's his message. Paul is at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, perhaps you know it by, in Athens. And in verse 30, in his message to those Epicureans and Stoics who are always looking for some new thing, he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to what? To repent. Now, I don't want to drill it in the ground unnecessarily, but there is in our generation an attitude that somehow repentance is not in the gospel, that that's something that Christians do when they get messed up. Listen, my friends, repentance is the first word of the gospel, as well as getting right with the Lord. And metanoeo is dealing with the mind, nuos, the mind. And meta, a preposition meaning after, and it comes to mean, when it put in a compound, a change. That's how the fundamental meaning is, a change of mind. You're going one way and your mind has changed. Your mind has changed about who Jesus is, and that you need a Savior, and that you're a sinner. And if you don't come to Him, you're not going to be saved. Your mind has changed. You turn from idols, said Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We need to understand what repentance is. It's the same thing as the Hebrew teshuvah, which means to turn around. Over and over again, the prophet says, turn ye, repent, repent. There's always been a call to repentance. Whether it was in the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets, or whether it was John the Baptist or Jesus or the apostles or the commission for all of us in this generation, we are to preach repentance. And that's what the Bible says. We need a change of mind, which of course leads to a change of conduct. That's the meaning of break fruits of repentance, that there's evidence that you have changed your mind. Very interesting. He challenged the people to repent. Number two, in verse 3 of Matthew 3, he cried as a voice in the wilderness, refusing to even give them his own name, refusing to say, I'm the prophet of God, now bow before me, refusing to say that I'm worth anything more than just somebody who's an abject slave who could tie the sandal strap of his shoe. Powerful. John the Baptist, one of the most amazing people in all of history, Jesus said, no one greater has ever lived. And in verse 3 of Matthew 3, we read, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew is filled with Bible prophecy, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make a straight path straight. The first thing I understand here is that repentance is the only way to prepare for the Lord. You leave that out, you are not prepared to meet the Lord. That's what John the Baptist ministry is all about, to prepare people's hearts to receive the Messiah. The problem was not having a military overthrow of Rome. The problem was the blindness of the people and the failure to repent of their sins, the tragedies of divorce and sexual immorality that were characteristic of the whole Roman Empire was in Israel in the first century. And those of you who know your history know it was one of the most terrible periods of time for the destruction of marriage and a family and people's personal conduct. Like they say, nothing's new under the sun. And the message that that generation needed to hear is repentance. When they ask, what sign do you give to prove you're Messiah? No sign will be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. What did Jonah say to Syria? Repent! We must change our minds and our conducts and get ready for the coming of the Lord. He cried as that voice in the wilderness. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 begins the last section of Isaiah, dealing with the servant of the Lord, the coming Messiah, who will save his people Israel. And right away, in the 40th chapter, which begins that section of 27 chapters, the message is, comfort ye, my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Touch your heart. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And the glory of glory. Don't you hear the Messiah there? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Interesting, the voice answers, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, tell them that. All the goodliness, there's a flower, grass wither, flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass wither, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Quoted in 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25, where it says, this is the gospel that was preached unto you. The good news of the Savior is that, hey, all we got in this life is worthless. What abides forever is the word of the Lord. I like it in Luke 3 when it says of the same passage in Matthew 3:3, it says, the word of the Lord came unto John. It was divine revelation. The authority of God was behind it. He cried as a voice in the wilderness, fulfilling what God had predicted long ago about a forerunner who would prepare the way of the Messiah. The third thing that I'd mention in Matthew 3, verse 4, is he committed himself to a humble lifestyle. Now, this is unusual garments even for today. First of all, if you've ever smelled a camel, I mean, they better really process that thing before we put it on. He had a raiment of camel's hair, and I don't think there was any factory down there in the desert where he went to get these pressed out and have a nice camel hair coat. I don't think so. I think we're talking the skin of a filthy, stinking camel. And I've not only smelled them, I've had one spit on me. Have you ever been spit on by a camel? Those of you who go to Israel up to the Mount of Olives to get that wonderful picture of the old city and the dome, and you see that guy there with that camel. You get on, you know, and you get a picture, and he wants his dollars, of course. Just watch that camel. He's been there for years, and it is my opinion that that little camel operator has trained that camel to throw up on people. Everybody gets a big kick out of it except the one who got spit on. It's stinking, it's foul, it's smelly. You tell me John's down there with camel's hair, skin? You got to be kidding me. What's the matter with the man? He has a leather belt. His food, you think that was weird. Look what he eats. Locust, yes, it's kosher. Read the Bible. I don't want them, but it's kosher. Locust and wild honey. Wild honey means it hadn't been processed. You just dig that right out of the comb. Get those bees out of there and grab the honey, and there you go. That's what you're eating these days. You go to the health food store, there's a little bottle of John the Baptist food. Have you seen that? They say they got locusts in there and wild honey. Ugh! God bless you. Turn over to John 3. You talk about being committed to a humble lifestyle. John 3. Verse 22. This is an amazing passage. Actually, verse 25, we'll start with. 22 simply says that Jesus and the disciples were baptizing, and John was nearby baptizing because there was much water there, which means they probably weren't sprinkling. Sorry. But if you want much water, it's probably because you're dunking them, okay? That's my lecture on baptism for the evening. Verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, at least they recognized his teaching ability, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, well, we need to put a stop to that right now. Is that what he said? No. Listen to these words. Talk about a humble man. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. 1 Corinthians 4:7 tells us that too. You haven't got anything you didn't get from the Lord. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but that I'm sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, meaning John, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. That ought to be the theme of every believer. Back to Matthew 3. He not only challenged the people to repent and cried as a voice in the wilderness and committed himself to a humble lifestyle, but number 4, he called for a public confession of sin. Wow. It says, they went there, then went out to him in verse 5, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Wow. Mark 1:5 says they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Praise the Lord. But maybe you wonder what they were confessing. Turn to Luke 3, verses 10 to 14. This is interesting. What were they confessing? You say, well, probably adultery and murder and all of that. Actually, that's not what John talked about. He talked about things that everybody thought were acceptable, tolerable. It was okay to do them. You see, when you get right with a God, you really come clean. You clean up your act all the way, not the big 5, nasty 9, dirty dozen, but the multitudes of things that God talks about. 613 commandments in the Torah alone. I counted 197 from the lips of Jesus alone. Now, wait a minute. What were they doing? Luke 3:10. The people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said unto them, "Well, if you've got two coats, let him in part give to him that has none, and he that has food, let him do likewise." You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus? Keep the commandment. "Well, all these I've kept from my youth up," which means he brought the appropriate sacrifices, felt he was in no violation. Jesus said, "Well, if you want to follow me, I'll tell you what you do. Just sell all you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me." The Bible says he went away sorrowful and grieved because he had great possessions. They were controlling his heart. See, there may be something different controlling your heart, controlling your life, than what someone might think. True repentance, you come clean with God. And maybe we don't care about people in need anymore. That's one of the biggest admonitions to the people of God to prove that they're repentant people and that their hearts have been circumcised, is how they care for people who have nothing. When I grew up, they called it the social gospel, and we were supposed to stay away from it. Boy, how wrong we were. Thank God I have a father who disagreed with that kind of preaching. And it showed me by example that you care for people. He'd bring them into our home. I never knew who was my brothers and sisters, so many people in our house. He'd come downstairs, "Who are these people, you know?" "Oh, your dad found them on the street. They're going to be here for a while." I mean, it was an interesting childhood. We had all kinds of people in there. But you know, you never know what God can do. I was up at a men's conference in Oregon preaching. Man was there who was a chaplain of a convalescent home nearby. It was about an hour's drive away. And his chaplain came up to me and said, "You know, I noticed the other man's preaching in the afternoon, and be a couple hours before you're on again." He said, "Would you do me a favor? There's a lady over here in a rest home that has told me about you. She's heard you on the radio, and she says that she wants to meet you. Would you just come?" I said, "Sure." So we got in the car. We drove over there. I walked in the room. The lady was in her 80s. I'd never seen her before. I walked in the room. She said, "That's David." I said, "Did you tell her what I looked like?" She says, "No, I didn't." Says, "You have to listen to her." This lady and her husband, he was in the Navy in Long Beach, California. And they were destitute and walking on the street, and they had a child. And my dad saw him on the street and stopped his old pickup truck, picked him up, talked to them, brought them home. They stayed with us almost 6 months when I was a baby, and she babysat me many times. And I had not seen her since then. And she said, "This is a precious moment for me because I never got the chance to thank your father for not only taking care of us, but leading us to faith in Jesus Christ." And she says, "So I'll thank his son." And we both had a good cry. You know, you never know what God's going to do. Family sitting out in the car, homeless, several children, been out there a long time. And I'll remember this as long as I live. Walking over to them, trying to talk to them, get them out of the car. Anyway, he became a chef at our church. And God just really blessed him in a wonderful way, a Jewish man. Listen, you never know what God wants to do. But God told you what to do. And you're to care for those that don't have anything. That's what God wants us to do. That's his will. That's his way. You say, "I'm repentant." "Oh, really?" Well, it wasn't just the people, but look at these financial Wall Street folks. You call them publicans, tax gatherers, the IRS. "Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, 'Master, what shall we do?'" Everybody's getting on a bandwagon. "Dunk me, please." "He said unto them, 'Exact no more than that which is appointed you.'" That's what they were doing, cheating the people. Rome said you could charge whatever you want just as long as you give us this amount of money for each person. They charged more money and they became rich, and they were hated by the people. Jesus told Zacchaeus, one of those tax gatherers, "You restore all and pay fourfold what you've done. And then maybe salvation will come to this house." I wonder if we understand repentance. A lot of us don't come clean. So I want to receive Christ because I might be in jail here soon because I you know, I robbed a bank and I stole $500,000 from my friend. We were in business together, and, you know, I'm so thankful God will forgive us. So I'd like to receive Jesus right now. Great. Boy, I can tell you one thing. You'll sure want to pay him back. What? That's $500,000. That happened several years ago. Oh, but you'll want to do that because you're going to repent. How can I do that? Well, $5 a week? I don't know, but you're going to start because you're going to repent. Is everybody listening? I told you came on the wrong night. Well, but what about these military guys, these soldiers? What did he say? Verse 14, soldiers likewise demanded him. Well, I like that. Don't you love the intricacies, the details of the Bible are so fascinating. Typical soldiers. Okay, tell us what we're supposed to do then. Front and center, John. He said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. We know from Roman history that was the last thing in the world they wanted to hear, because they were not content with what Rome was paying them, and they put their lives on the line. Do we really understand? He called for a public confession of sin. The Bible calls baptism an apologetic, the answer of a good conscience toward God. It isn't our repentance that cleanses and forgives us, by the way. Only Jesus' blood can do that. But our repentance is what prepares the heart to receive the wonderful message of the Lord. And nothing has changed. Back to Matthew 3. We need to move. He challenged the people to repent. He cried as a voice in the wilderness. He committed himself to a humble lifestyle. He called for a public confession of sin. And he also confronted the religious leaders. He was not afraid. The hardest people in the world to deal with are religious leaders who think they're right. Verses 7 to 10. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, imagine in front of all these people, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee the wrath of God, wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He confronted them about three things, really, if you think about it. First, about outward conformity to ritual and tradition. Who warned you to flee the wrath of God? Bring fruits meet for repentance. Well, that's what they thought they were doing by all their outward observance. But as we'll learn in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. In my opinion, folks, and I'm not trying to be judgmental, I'm trying to be honest with what I see and what I know, whether it's here or in other states, all over this country, we have a serious problem. People who say they're Christians and live like the devil. We have people who take religious performance, ritual, traditional practice, and believe that they're in because of it. He confronted them about outward conformity to ritual and tradition. In chapter 15, he said, you transgress the commandment of God by your traditional practices. Number two, he confronted them about false confidence in their physical descent. And some of us say, well, of course I'm a Christian. My parents were. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Don't ever say we have Abraham. You think just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, that therefore that's a true, genuine Jew in God's eyes? Wrong. I'll help them in their argument in Israel right now by reading Paul. He said, he who is a Jew is not one outwardly in the flesh, but he is one inwardly who's had his heart circumcised. He's had teshuva, repentance. He's turned unto the Lord. He also confronted them about possible consequences, not only outward conformity and false confidence, but possible consequences. In verse 10, the axe is laid to the root. Many believe this is a prophetic understanding of Israel as the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Turn over to chapter 7 real quick. I couldn't help but think of this passage when I read that from John the Baptist. In chapter 7, Jesus said much the same thing. Look at verse 17. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Exactly what John said. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Then he goes on to say that those who profess, he will one day say to the many who do so, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Awesome words. Back to Matthew 3 again. The sixth thing that we point out to you is not only that he challenged the people to repent and cried as a voice in the wilderness and committed himself to a humble lifestyle. He called for a public confession of sin. He confronted the religious leaders. But, oh, so wonderful, he contrasted his ministry with that of the coming Messiah. Any true preacher will never, never find himself in his ministry mentioned in the same breath with our blessed Lord. He contrasted all the wonderful things. Multiple crowds. Boy, look at what... Hey, we have a Messiah syndrome in this country, and you know it, and I know it. It's almost entertainmentville watching preachers today. The way they dress and act and run across the platform and do all these entertaining things. People even say, boy, he's anointed. Well, it's with spirits, not the spirit. When you look at an audience and say, here comes the anointing, whoong, and they all fall back. I want to be kind, but that's an abomination in the sight of God. That's blasphemy. And there's a lot of compromising preachers that won't take a stand, but instead, well, God can use anyone and anything. Yeah, use Balaam's donkey. Of course he can. But that doesn't mean you sin against God in order to achieve a good. It's terrible what's going on. Look at how he contrasted that ministry. First, in terms of his power. He said in verse 11, he that cometh after me is mightier than I. Don't you ever think that even under your best and finest moments of being spirit-filled with the power of God upon you, that you are equal to the Son of God, because you are not. He is God Almighty in human flesh. Whatever power we manifest is his power. And our power is always short, just wanting of the amazing fullness of the power of Almighty God that was in the person of our Lord. Not only in terms of his power, but in terms of his purpose. It says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, our time's running out, but you and I both know you want to know what I believe about that. First of all, the greatest mistake I believe people have in talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to not understand the difference between spirit baptism and Jesus baptism. Every believer is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That is not referring to this passage. The baptism of the Holy Spirit with power is what Jesus does to us, and the Holy Spirit is the agent. But bringing us into the body of Christ, making us one with the Lord, we have the life of the Lord in us, is the work of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling, sealing, his regeneration. All of that happens the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are sealed by that Spirit. You are indwelt by that Spirit. If you're not, you don't belong to Christ. The Bible says so. And you are, in fact, brought into the body of Jesus Christ. You're one with other brothers and sisters in the Lord because you share the life of the Holy Spirit. That is baptism by the Spirit. Read your Bibles carefully. It is not the baptism Jesus does. This is talking about the baptism that Jesus will give. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And immediately people preach. I know I've heard it. And it is exciting. You know, God will baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And I say to you in all kindness, pray like crazy that he will never do that. The fire is not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about hell. Boy, do we miss this passage. We don't understand the context, and we miss the whole point. You can get that in the third way that he contrasted his ministry with the coming Messiah, not only in terms of his power and his purpose, but in terms of his purging. How do you fit this with the baptism of the Holy Spirit when he says he will truly, completely purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner? This is used many times in the Bible. Burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the fire of hell. Read Mark 9, 43 to 48. He talks about the fire that cannot be quenched, the hell fire to which all of us need to flee and run to the Lord. Bible says in Revelation 20:15, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, a fire that will not be quenched, where the worm dieth not, meaning we will be eternally in that place of torment, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. No, it's not party time with your friends in hell. It's the most terrible, awful, imaginable judgment. But I say in all kindness to you, pleading with you to turn to the Lord, that if you reject Jesus Christ, you deserve it. The blessed Savior who's done it all for you, who never asked you to run around the church 36 times or join the Methobacterian deal. He wants you to believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? From your sin? Yes. From a wounded self-esteem? Are you kidding me? No, you're saved from hell. John the Baptist is saying, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Something seriously wrong with our soft sell gospel of this day. It's far from what the Bible says. We need to repent. Why? Because we're going to go to hell if we don't. Where is the broken heart that understands this? Can you give me just a few more minutes? The third thing is the purpose of the Messiah's baptism. I don't need to take long on this. In Matthew 3, 13 to 17, and I want you to see just three simple things. One, the initial response of John. John didn't want to baptize Jesus. And I don't want to go into great detail. I just want you to hear what he said. I have need to be baptized of thee. John's attitude in all this was so clear. He said in verse 11, I'm not even worthy to unloose his strap of his sandals. The most abject slave's duty. I'm not worthy to be that slave even. Is that how you feel? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all the power, the glory, the blessing forever and ever. We walk around strutting our stuff like somehow we're a trophy of his grace. Well, his grace has made us something wonderful, all right. You be careful about your attitude. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. The basic reason Jesus gave has been a point of controversy for years. Look at verse 15. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And people say, you see, Jesus needed. There's a key word there. Needed. Excuse me? It wasn't based on need. And by the way, this should answer forever the idea that if you're baptized, your sins are cleansed. It may symbolize that because water is a natural cleansing element, but baptism in the Bible is a lot deeper than that. We'll discuss that at another time. But the truth here is that Jesus had no sin, wasn't a sinner, so he couldn't have been baptized for cleansing from sin. That ought to settle that once and for all. Baptism is something else. It is a public acknowledgement of what? Certainly identified with sinners by doing it, but my friends, what he's doing is giving approval to John's ministry. John's going to turn around and say, this is the Son of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus also, by what he did, confirmed, authenticated, validated, gave approval to the ministry of John. He was officially recognized as the forerunner, the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And Jesus also was officially recognized by this act as the promised Messiah, introduced by John in order to fulfill the prophecy about the identity of the forerunner. He fulfilled, he completed all righteousness. Romans 10:4 says he's the end of the law, not the obliteration or annihilation, but the completion of the law, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Okay, it was an example, and all of us should be baptized because he was. I think it's deeper than that. Our Lord authenticated, approved and recognize John's ministry so important when everybody's questioning him and wondering what he's doing. And soon he will be beheaded for his love for the Lord. But third, look at the amazing results that happened here. How can you miss verse 16 and 17? How can we go home without this on our hearts? The amazing results, I would put, I guess, into two categories. First, the coming of the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous thing this was. Verse 16. And second would be the confirmation of the Heavenly Father that this is the promised Messiah. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Can I just give you some quick things? The place from which he came, the Bible says the heavens were opened. He's the Holy Spirit come from God. In Luke 3:21, interesting little footnote, it happened when Jesus was praying. He got in the water, was baptized. When he came up out of the water, Jesus was praying. And all of a sudden, the heavens opened. I love that. Our Lord can open the heavens. In Malachi 3, it says, "Oh God, open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing." Listen, my Lord can open the heavens. The picture which John saw, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Every one of the Gospels speaks about it. Even in Luke, it says he descended in a bodily shape like a dove. Man visited our church. He was from one of those heavy-duty denominations, high church. And I met him, and it was his first time. And he was talking to me, and he looked up there, and he said, "What's that up there?" I said, "Well, that's a dove." He said, "Well, why you got the bird upside down?" About that time, I was pretty sure this boy needed the Holy Spirit to descend on him. You know, but you understand, it's picturing this wonderful, glorious occasion when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Now, let's clear something up. Is this a peace picture or a purity picture? It's purity. He's a Holy Spirit. The dove is a sacrificial animal. The dove is loyal. The dove is a representation of purity. And this modern idea of New Age thinking and world government of a dove as a peace symbol, purity. In the Song of Solomon, he looked at his wife and said, "You have dove's eyes." The dove is the only one that's loyal to its mate and doesn't pick up with another bird when its mate dies. It's loyalty, it's purity, it's holiness. He is the Holy Spirit of God. And the whole purpose of his coming is stated for us by John, recorded in John 1, 32 to 34. He says, "I bore record when I saw," because God told me ahead of time that the one on whom the Spirit would descend like a dove, that is the promised Messiah. "And I bear record that this is the Son of God." And I say hallelujah. In Psalm 45, 7, he has anointed the King, the Messiah, above all of his fellows. In Isaiah 61, 1, the Messiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me because he anointed me to preach the good tidings and to heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free." What a wonderful message. And the confirmation of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Just a small little detail. I know it's overtime. I'm excited. And you want to go home. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Listen, in the Greek, it has what we call, you learn it in elementary Greek, the emphatic position. It literally says, "The Son of me, the beloved one." In Psalm 2, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 2, we were told that the King Messiah would have God the Father say that this is my beloved Son. In 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, Peter says, "We were there and we saw it. We were also with him on the Holy Mount. And each time the Father spoke, he told us to listen to him. And we have a more sure word of prophecy. And no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the" what? "Holy Spirit." In other words, the whole emphasis is, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in it. You listen to him, nobody else." The wonderful realization of our Messiah's identity. We're done. Listen to this. In Matthew 1:1, he's the son of David. In Matthew 1:1, he's the son of Abraham. In Matthew 1:21, he's the son of Joseph and Mary. And in Matthew 3:17, he's the son of God himself. As the son of David, he is the sovereign who will sit on the throne of David, our coming king. As the son of Abraham, he is the seed who will bless all nations of the world. As the son of Joseph and Mary, he is the Savior who will take away the sins of the world. Call his name Yeshua. As the son of God, he is the only son whom God has chosen, loved, and given so that you and I may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise be to the Lord. Let's pray.